right, I'm going to start out with prayer this morning, and the second one, the one that's got the little circle thing on it, is where I'm going to start out on those two. Let's pray first. Father, we just thank you for this wonderful day that we have to come together, Lord, and celebrate what you have done through your presence in our life. You are a good, good Father. And Lord, regardless of what our earthly dads do or don't do or how well they perform, doesn't matter, Lord. We have a true Father, and that is in you. You love us completely, and in Christ Jesus, we are complete in you. So Lord, as we look into your word today, we pray, Lord, that you would just have your will. Lord, that you would show us that which is from you. And Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord. We're here, we're ready. Your servants wait to hear from you. And Father, we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so these are probably not very well oriented because I took them on my phone and then sent them to my wife and then she emailed them and that's how I got all my stuff. But I want you guys to see this because this is from one of my commentaries, and what they're showing here is an amulet or a little coin that basically they had there in Asia. And in that coin, it actually names out the names of quote-unquote angels that they were invoking for protection from evil spirits. And so, you know, of course you look at them, Michael, Gabriel, Oriel, Raphael. That's the name of Teenage Ninja Mutant Turtles, right? Something like that, Mutant Ninja Turtles. I don't know where they got the idea that they could pray to these guys to protect them, right? But maybe, I guess they watched too much Saturday morning cartoons or something. But this was going on. And it was going on there in Asia Minor, which is where we're studying at, Colossians. But it also went on throughout all of the Roman and Greco-Roman area, where they would have these amulets or coins that they would carry. And they would say things like, the bearer of this coin is protected because, you know, they've got this angel and that angel protecting them. All right, let's have our other one, the other slide I had up here. And I just want to show you guys, because it adds some help for us to understand what's here in the text that we're looking at, right? And this other one, it's an early church father or whatever that was basically treating what was going on by this one guy, El-Kazai, something like that was the guy's name. But he was the name of a Gnostic teacher who was combining things of Christianity, combining things of Jewish origin, and then taking things from all these other places as well, like having to do with the worship of the stars. And you can see in the statements he makes that there exist wicked stars of impiety, and beware of the power of the days, the sovereignty of these stars, and engage the commencement. Don't do anything during these days and that days, but during these days, then this star has power and you can do it. And this was their mumbo jumbo that they were working off of. And Paul is specifically addressing these things. That's it. I'm done with the projector. You can turn it off. But I just want you to see some of this so you can kind of get an idea of what was going on in that area when we look at what we're finding today. Now, I'm going to read the text that we had prior to this to give us the context, and then after that, we'll just start taking verse by verse, if that's all right with you guys. Amen? So let's just read the context down to where we're going to study today. He says, beware, starting Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about in the heart, folks, just so you don't know. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. It's God who brings you alive spiritually, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's done, folks. It's gone. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Remember, that's that dope, that debt of
that's there, that note of debt, like at the cafe diner, right? That's that ticket that they give you, you have poked at the end. Having wiped out that handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed the principalities and powers, speaking of these angelic, demonic things, he's disarmed them all. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So that's our context. Now let's pick up in verse 16 and start going line by line and just take it apart. Paul here slams his hand down on the desk. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now I'm going to tell you, he's going to deal with three areas of difficulty. The first one that he's dealing with has to do with Judaistic legalism. The second one that he's going to deal with is Gnostic mysticism, like what we saw in that one caption up there. And the last one is asceticism. And we're going to talk about that, so I'll wait till then to kind of get into it. But Paul here, basically the Holy Spirit pulls up a boom truck and Paul jumps up in the seat and raises the ball and starts banging against the building of the false teachers. He's going to wreck out some of the teachings that they've been trying to teach there and bring into the church. He's going to deal with these false teachings. And basically, as we've been seeing already, he presented Jesus as the most powerful everything. He is God in flesh. And then he's now dealing with these false teachings. The first one here, first one on the chalk, is this warning against Judaistic legalism that was being incorporated there into, or they were attempting to bring into the church there. Now, he says here, so let no one judge you. This is in the command. It's the first command he gives today in the text. Let no one judge you. Let nobody put themselves in the seat of a judge against you. Don't give it any credence. Don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. If somebody decides that they're going to judge you, blow it off. Because it's just their legalistic observances, right? That's the thing. You know, if somebody comes to you with this type of legalism saying, oh, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, you can't eat your bacon, you can't have shrimp, you got to go to church on Saturday, you know, they tell you these things, don't let them judge you like that, guys. That's what he's saying here. So, you know, as we think about that, I'm glad that that was all dealt with back then, and we never deal with these things again today in our world, in our society, right? Amen?
I'll drop them, thanks.
But as we think about what he's dealing with here, this was going on in their world. There were people who were not believers in Jesus, and they were trying to force this upon the Christians that they should observe these things. Now, let's look at what he says here. He breaks it into two categories, really. One having to do with dietary things, and the second having to do with holy days. So as we look at this, the dietary restrictions have to do with foods. Now, the Jews specifically had laws in the Leviticus 11, a good place as any, but they basically restricted what could be eaten by the Jewish people. Some things were unclean, like catfish, because they're bottom dwellers, or shark, or shrimp, or those sorts of things. And other things were considered clean, like bass or crappie, right? Good eating right there, right? But as you think about it, there were certain things that probably had to do with their ability, or most likely their opportunity of having parasites. Because I want to tell you, fact number one is this was not always the case that there was ever any restrictions on food. I'm going to cite for you Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. You can go check my math. It's in your song sheet, so you can go home today and check me out and make sure I'm citing this correctly. But right after the flood, when Noah's getting out and he's making his sacrifices to God, thanking God for bringing them through the flood, God tells Noah this: every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given all things, even as the green herbs, right? Before the flood, they pretty much only ate, you know, vegetables. But after the flood, God tells them, everything's open game. If it moves, it's alive. Yo, it's food. You can eat it. And that was how it was, you know, because you had this period, you know, of about 2,000 years where there's only Gentiles. And then there comes this guy named Abram, who later is named Abraham. And then for the first time, you have Gentiles and Hebrews. And you have this period of about 2,000 years. And in that period, God, once they become a nation, God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and he put some conditions there. This I want you to keep, and I want you to avoid these foods, and I want you to go to church and or come to worship on certain days of the week. He named the Sabbath day for the nation of Israel. He gives certain holidays, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur, these different feasts, and this was specific to the nation of Israel. Now, he goes on and he specifies that this is a sign. Every time God enters into a covenant, he gives a sign. He says the Sabbath day was a sign of the covenant between he and the nation of Israel. Listen to this. I've given you all the citations, both from the law and the prophets, in your song sheets there. But Exodus 31:13 says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And you know, as we think about that, Moses made sure to specify later when he was retelling this to the next generation, Deuteronomy 5, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," you know, where he gave the Ten Commandments. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us." This was very specific to the nation of Israel. God was putting a deposit of truth with them, and he entered into this conditional covenant with them. And if they would obey, blessings. And if they did not obey, curses. And that was the conditions of this covenant. Now, why is that important? Because when you look here, these Jewish people who were coming in and trying to force this in the church, they were essentially trying to tell them they had to become good Jews in order to be a Christian and believe in Jesus, even if they'd already believed, right? And so Paul here, having been a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews, says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival," you know, like the Feast of Tabernacles or the new moon, that was the monthly sacrifices, or Sabbath, specifically speaking of the Sabbath day. Don't anybody judge you with that, guys. Period. Now, if you really want a teaching on the Lord's Day, when we come to church on Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, September 8 last year, I spent a whole Sunday looking at that and investigating the covenants. It's online, brothers and sisters. If you want the answer, go listen to it. We do a pretty thorough job that day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Lord's Day is the name of the sermon. Amen? Can't miss it. But as we look at this, the warning here is, don't let somebody judge you for that. In 2000, I got out of the Army. My life was falling apart. Oh, it was all my fault. I made all the bad choices. That's how it works, right? We make the choices. It causes consequences. That was what was going on in my world. The end of 2000, I tried everything else. I started seeking the Lord. And he finally really got my attention going into early 2001. And after that, it was like a switch was turned on. God did something, and the pain was gone. And I started going to college, and I was going to college at this little junior college. Now, the little city I was in, the next town over, was actually a university town, and name of the town is Keene, but they actually have a university and a Seventh-day Adventist preacher factory, if you would, a seminary, where they help build them up, you know, to go out and do their work, that kind of thing. Well, in order to get some cheaper tuition, a bunch of those students would come over to this little junior college I was going to, and a bunch of them were people that were my classmates. And after we went to class, we'd go out and have lunch and stuff like that. And I started realizing that when we went out to lunch, sometimes when I had bacon or something like that, they'd kind of cringe, you know, look at me funny. Because they teach that you have to go to church on Saturday and you have to keep the Mosaic Covenant, you know, the law. You know, you can't eat pork, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat catfish, none of that good stuff, right? And they were trying to keep those things. And once I realized that, I stopped getting the riblets at Applebee's in front of them. You know, I'd just get a hamburger or something simple. So I didn't want to cause them to stumble. But they tried to convince me that I should become a good Seventh-day Adventist like them. And I said, "Well, tell me about your beliefs. I want to understand what you truly believe. And so they took some time to explain to me, and I thanked them for what they shared. And I was very open to what the Lord had for me. In fact, if that was the direction that He wanted me to go, I was open to it. I was like, Lord, I want Your will. And so I thanked them for what they shared, and then I began studying the Scriptures. I asked God prayerfully, show me, Lord, in Your Word, is this what You have for me? Because if that's it, I'm in, Lord, all the way. You know, and I went and spoke with my pastor, actually our assistant pastor that we had at the time. His name was Art, and he was like, man, we don't have to do that stuff, do we? We have faith. We just walk by faith. And I was like, well, sure, just show me in the Scripture and I'll be satisfied. And he couldn't quite come to those verses, and I wasn't satisfied. I wanted to see it from God's Word. Show me what God says about it. Well, it's a funny thing, after that, just about every time I opened my Bible, God began showing me that very topic, and over and over. And like I said, 1 Corinthians 16:2, I gave about, 10 years worth of that He's been showing me there on that day, at least a good piece of it. Go check it out. But what I would say is this, is that unless you are Jewish by heritage, by lineage, that Mosaic covenant doesn't have a lot of credence for you, other than it confines you underneath sin. It shows you when you've been a sinner. You would know sin, except it says, thou shalt not steal. And when you took that piece of bubble gum or whatever it is you took, you became a thief and you broke the law. That's what the law does. It shows what perfection is. And it also lets us know that we can't meet perfection, and it's going to drive us to the Lord. Now, we just finished the book of Galatians in our home fellowships, and our Bible fellowships, and we studied there, Galatians 3. It says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Chapter 5, 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage coming underneath that law. And we've already talked much about Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you put your faith in Christ, you're no longer bound by the law. And we studied here, Colossians right here, how that He's already paid that debt that was against us. The law says, you broke the law, you broke the law. And God points to the cross, and it was paid for on the cross. You're no longer bound to that debt anymore. And so as we think about what's being spoken of here, Paul's dealing with this thing, and it was going on there. The Judaizers, although legalism, although being able to do so many things, it feels good. You can measure. I came up this far today. Look at that. I've grown to this level. It's good to have those little benchmarks. Oh, I didn't blow this one today. That doesn't get you any better with God. Those things are just things that we do. They're actions that we take, but they don't make us any better before God. The goodness that we have is Christ's righteousness that's put upon us, and that's because of His shed blood on the cross. His righteousness is put on us. Our sins are put on Him. It doesn't seem very fair, but that's what God did so that we can have a relationship with Him. So the warning here is, don't get caught up in legalism. Let no one judge you. And then he goes on, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, as you think about a shadow, I can take my hand and hold it over my little notebook here, and you can see a little bit of a shadow down there of my hand, but you can't make out that it's my hand. You can't see the ring on it. You can't say, well, he went to this college because the detail's there. You can just see it's a shadow, but the real thing's right above it. And Paul here is saying that the law was simply a shadow of things to come. You can't see the true detail. It's only a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, literally the body, is of Christ. Now, as we're looking at this, it does confirm that we're talking about Jewish legalism here, as Paul talks about that being the shadow of the things to come, right? We know that from when Moses put the tabernacle, it was supposed to be a sketch of the things that were in heaven. I have an illustration that I want to use here for a second. I'm stealing from J. Vernon McGee, if you know who he is. He's this old preacher he's a great commentator too. I love his illustrations.
I don't always see eye to eye on everything he's got to say, but he used this one. He says there was this gal in his congregation back in the World War II time frame, and she and her guy, he was off being a service member, and she carried around a big purse, and inside that big purse, she had like a big old 8x10 photo of her guy. And everywhere she went, she'd open her purse and pull it out. Isn't he handsome? Look at him. He said, now, to be honest with you, I don't know that he was all a looker, really, to be honest with you. But she was infatuated, caught up with this guy. She'd pull everywhere she went. But you know, when the war came to an end and she went waiting for him to get released and she was waiting there in the parking lot, you think she was carrying around that picture anymore? Or she was putting her arms around him now? And the thing is, this is just simply a shadow of the true that is in heaven. Oh, you don't have to take my word on it, because I'm going to show you where it says it in the Word of God. Because I don't want you to believe what I might tell you. I want you to believe what God tells you in His Word. Amen? You guys okay with that?
Amen.
Well, let's go for our mainly and pretty much our own real correlation that I'm going to do today. Turn to your right to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to deal with this, look at it. And then we'll come back and we'll spend the majority of the rest of our time here in Colossians. So we're coming back. But look there at Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I don't know if you went to college or not, but I'm sure you had some high school teachers that when they would get ready to give you a test, they would always stomp their foot and say, this is going to be on the test, you know. This is going to be on the test. You better know this. Well, it was always good to have that because they were kind of graceful in doing that. Well, Paul here in the book of Hebrews makes sure that we know this is the main point of what he's saying. This, if you want to know what the main point of the book of Hebrews is, you don't have to guess. He put it in writing so you wouldn't miss it, okay? So let's start in verse 1 and just read down for context and understand the difference in these covenants that Paul is discussing here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. In case you didn't know, get this. This is the main point. Don't miss it. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, speaking of Jesus, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This isn't some earthly version. This is the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capital O, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now look at what he says next. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You see, the law and the things that were given and entrusted to the Israelites within that covenant, they were simply a copy and a shadow of the true tabernacle and the true that is in heaven. And they were simply to be an earthly representation of the true. They were only a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, speaking of the Father, said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, Exodus 26:30, when God's telling him how to make the tabernacle, he gave him a sketch of what it looked like. But now, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Jesus is better, period. And he is the one who goes between us and the Father. He is the one who mediates and extends this covenant. It is better, and it's based on better promises, not like that old one that Moses entered into. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, because nobody can keep the law, period. He says, behold,
This is when God announced there was going to be this new covenant in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31. And behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. See, the covenant was good. God was good. They didn't keep it, period. I disregarded them, says the Lord, didn't give them favor because of it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now look at verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, in AD 70, General Titus and his army came in and they leveled that temple. And the Jews have not had the ability to do their sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and any of the other feasts there because they have no temple. You know why? Because it's been made obsolete. When was the last time you actually picked up a typewriter and sit down and typed on a real typewriter, right? You know why you don't use them? Because they become obsolete. Because a PC or an Apple, whatever you got, is a lot better than the old typewriters, right? They're made obsolete now. And as we think about what God is saying here, that covenant was being superseded by the new covenant that is better than the old covenant. That was only a tutor to bring us to God, whether we might seek him through Jesus Christ, that we could be saved. And just as I said earlier, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the finish line. You enter into Christ Jesus. You believe upon Jesus. You're no longer bound to that old debt that you were under that other. It confined us all under sin. Now, just so you don't think that I'm wrong, one more thing. Chapter 10, two chapters to your right, he deals with this shadow thing again. Just so you can't think that, oh, Jim's misinterpreting this. We'll make sure we get it from God's Word itself. Chapter 10, verse 1. We'll read down about four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices that they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They were called a kofar, a covering for the sins. Now look at what he says when you get down to verse 10. I'm going to skip to save us some time. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins, talking about those Levitical ones. But this man, fully God in flesh, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's perfected them forever. That's right. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, your sins have been washed away. You've been perfected forever. And then you're being sanctified, set apart for God after that. And you get down to verse 18. You can't misunderstand this. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Jesus' blood removed the sins. There's remission. Completely blotted out, taken out. You're cleansed completely. And because of that, there will no longer be a need to offer any further sacrifices for sin. Amen?
Amen.
All right, praise the Lord. Let's go back there now that we have some understanding of that covenant. So as we look here at what he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice there for us in that true tabernacle. And he presented his blood on our behalf to remove our sins. And for those who are in Christ, you have the certainty of that. So the second thing that Paul is going to deal with, he's going to get his wrecking ball out and he's going to go against this one, is going to be with Gnosticism, or the mysticism that was associated with the Gnostic teaching. And so he starts out another command: let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, you ever been cheated before? Oh, no, you've never been cheated. You live in America. We're the land of the free and all that, right? Now, you've been cheated before. You went to the store and they cheated you on a price on something. But this type of cheating that's going on here had to do with the Greco-Roman games. You know, Paul was a big athletic fan. He often uses these examples in Scripture. But the word here about cheating has to do with an unfair umpire or an athlete that's being disqualified because they cheated in the games. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. You see, if somebody were to hinder you in the race or trip you where you fell, they would cheat you. But also, if somebody intimidated you or that you ran the wrong course and you ran off the boundaries and you got disqualified, you'd get cheated. And this was both the Olympic and the Isthmian Games there in Corinth. They could be removed from the game. Now, they would never stop being a citizen because of this infraction, but they definitely would lose their prize. They wouldn't win the race. It would be taken away from them and given to another. So Paul says, let no one cheat you. It's in the command language. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Two areas: taking delight in false humility, and secondly, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, as we think about what's being said here, the first one, taking delight in false humility. Now, the Gnostic doctrines, they said that God is spirit, and man is flesh, and flesh is all evil, and God is all good. This is kind of the Gnostic doctrine. And there's this big chasm, and they said that man is too sinful to go directly to God because he's so sinful. He's evil, right? And so because of that, they had this thing they had constructed with all these little intermediary mediators that would work, and they had this level. And they even said that Jesus was one of these middle guys in there. They put him somewhere down to the thing, but he was like an angel, if you would. And they would say that you had to go to this one and to this one and this one, and finally you would be able to get through to God, and that's how it worked. And that's how they taught things. And because you're so sinful, you can't come to God yourself. So you have to humble yourself and come underneath this angel, and then this angel, and this one, and then finally they'll pass the message up. That's kind of how they did things. Now, you saw in our little example we put up there, they were invoking the angels. They were praying to the angels, right? That they would protect them, because the angels were the intermediaries that went in between them and God. That's how the Gnostic doctrine was. So Paul here, dealing with this, you are not so humble that you can't come to God. You are actually supposed to come to God directly through Jesus Christ. And so don't take this false humility, don't take any delight in that. That's not the way you're supposed to roll. And the other thing is the worship of angels. Now, I'm glad that they got that solved and we don't have any problems with that anymore, right? That no one would ever try to call out or invoke an angel or anything else other than God to help them in a circumstance. Did I ever tell you guys about Joe Padilla? Now, you can ask Pastor Ken about this. He'll validate this as a true statement. You know, Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro, my friend Pastor Ken, because this was his stepdad. And when Joe and Helen moved down here down to Texas from New Mexico, I was one of the guys that showed up on the ground, and I was there unloading the truck, and I was helping them hang the clock on the wall, and I was helping them do all this stuff. And Joe, you know, we were talking about the Lord one time, because he had a particular tradition that he grew up in, and he was telling me, you know, I don't pray to God. I'm too sinful to pray to God, and I don't even pray to Jesus, because, you know, I'm not good enough. I said, well, how do you pray then? Well, he told me, well, you know,
Just like when I was a kid and my mom always convinced me to do things, I prayed to Mary so she can talk Jesus into doing stuff. That's what he said. This is what he told me. I said, Joe, you know, there's no scriptural basis for that. In fact, the Bible actually says different than that. And he goes, well, how so? And so I told him some of the scriptures about that. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. And I was like, and not only that, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds pretty exclusionary if you ask me. When I read the scriptures, that's where I'm getting my authority from, not what somebody else has dreamed up. And so as we look at what's going on here, it tells us in other places, you know, Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You can try to go some other way to do it, but you're going to get nothing out of it. Because the Bible says you got one way to come to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so as we look here, the worship of angels, you can try that, but I'm going to tell you, it's not in agreement with what God says we're supposed to do. Now, he uses a second thing here, a technical terminology here, having to do that the Gnostics use. It says intruding into. This is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. See, it had to do with some of the local deities there in the area of Asia, where Colossia, where that church was. And what it meant is that you actually, once you had gone through their rites and you got initiated into their belief system, then you could go into the deeper sanctuary. You could intrude into that deeper sanctuary. Then you could go into where the little idol was or whatever it was. You know, like that little thing that we were reading up there earlier. And that's what it was. You could intrude into this. This is, again, a technical term from the Gnostic dictionary that you could enter into or invade or make the incursion into the deeper parts of the so-called religion they had. You could come into the shrine in the inner temple, you know, because they claimed to have this. That's where the name Gnostic comes from. They came to have this superior knowledge of God. Of course, once you get there, you find out there's nothing there. See, it doesn't matter if you go to some angelic being or some person, a saint or Mary or anybody. It doesn't matter who you pray to. There is no other through which you can come to the Father. It's only through Jesus Christ, period, according to God's Word. And we must stand on the authority of God's Word. Amen? Yeah. Well, I'm glad none of that goes on today. But it does. I'm telling you. And there's not just one group. So don't sort of think I'm pointing fingers. I'm telling you, there's more than one group that they put different things that they try to say that you can reach God through, but not according to what God says. Okay. So he goes on here giving his warning about this Gnostic mysticism, right? This is, this thing that was there, it had grown up there, and it was a real thing. And then he says there that they were vainly puffed up by somebody's mind. They had envisioned these things, right? Things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That word puffed up only happens here and in the book of 1 Corinthians. It means, you know, like you got that inner tube stem on the back of your head that says inflate to 80 pounds, you know, and you whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. It kind of, that's literally what the word means, to inflate or to make swell, to be prideful, to blow up. It's somebody imagined this. They dreamed it up. It's religion by imagination. Some spiritual experience apart from the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And, you know, that's one way to do things. But, you know, there's these things called demons, too, that they play around in those realms. And you go messing around with that, it might mess up your day. There's also the possibility that they could have had some kind of an encounter with something that's demonic. It says there that Satan himself in 2 Corinthians 11, that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And isn't it interesting that some of the things that are out there, both with Mormonism and also with Islam, that both of them originated with the person who started it with some vision that they'd had with an angel meeting in a cave, and that's where they got their vision from?
It is interesting. But something here says that they're vainly puffed up, you know, by their own mind. So we have to go with what God says. You should not attempt, according to what God's teaching us and what Paul's teaching us here in this section, should not attempt to reach God by anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one way that they have laid out in the truth of the Scriptures. And as we get into verse 19, he says, these people, when they do that, they're not holding fast to the head, speaking of Jesus and that headship, from whom the whole body, all the body, is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows to, so that the increase that is from God. You know, first things first, the main criteria of being a believer is having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And that's the thing that we have to hold on to. And that was the very thing that was happening with these false teachings, is they were pushing people away from God. Oh, you can't come to God. You're so useless that God won't even hear you. So you've got to go through these other things in order to get to God. He doesn't want to hear from you. That's what they were teaching. That you can't do that. But that's not what God teaches. He teaches us to come to Him through Jesus Christ. To hold fast to Him, right? It says it right here, to hold fast. They weren't holding fast to the head, that Jesus is the headship. You know, joints and ligaments, it speaks of connection and unity there of the body of Christ, being knit together. Now, I've never knit, but I've heard from some people who have, and you go and you make a loop, and you come around, you go through that loop, and it's all connected. You can't get it undone. One string, but it's all the way put together where you can never pull it apart, and that's how we're supposed to be with each other, and also in our relationship with the Lord. We hold to Christ, and we are knit to one another. See, you won't accept a counterfeit if you hold on to the true. You won't accept the false. And if you want to grow, it says here, grows with the increase that comes from God. Spiritual growth is going to come from God and not by our own choices and our own merits, things that we're good. You remember back in chapter, the same chapter, verse 9 and 10, right? That, you know, not only is he the, finding the, what does it say in verse 10? And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Him. It's only in Him that you're complete. You have to hold on to Him to remain complete. If you're letting go of Him, there's going to be something incomplete in your life. And it's going to be lacking. Now, lastly, we deal with asceticism. Paul here, he's done with mysticism now. He's going to move on to asceticism. And as you think about that, asceticism has to do with, it can have to do with a lot of things, but either you're conditioning yourself really, really hard with really strong things that you're doing, or you're actually striking yourself, hurting yourself, your body in some particular way. It starts out here, he says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, and he's pointing back up to verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made us alive together with him, right, with Christ. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ, if you've been separated from all those things of the world, the basic principles of the world, why then, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now the word for regulations here, it specifically speaks of asceticism. Ceremonial rules, or submitting to or prescribing some statute, being subject to ordinances. This is in fact the only time this word is used in all of Scripture, the word that's here in the Hebrew. It's like the flashing lights on the railroad crossing in the middle of the night when you're getting ready to go across it. You stop and you look both ways because there's a warning, and Paul here giving this warning. Why would you, do you subject yourselves to these type of ascetic regulations? This rigorous, and we're going to see rigorous self-denial and self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. Now, I'm going to tell you, those things look, they have the appearance, they are built out and often said to make you more spiritual. In fact, there are people in the Middle Ages that did this kind of stuff a whole bunch to make themselves more spiritual. But Paul has a word for this. He says, why would you put yourself under these types of things? Why would you give yourself these types of behaviors and these kind of restrictions Let's look here at what he says in the next verse. And he names out what three of them are. Do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle. Now as we look at these, and let's break each one of them apart. The word touch here, haptomai, it means to attach oneself to or cling to have no fellowship with, or things not to be touched, and no cohabitation. Basically, you can't have any personal attachments. You must be celibate, abstinent. You stay away from all of that. You got to go be a monk somewhere, and that's how you're going to live your life. I guess he was studying to be a Jedi or something. They can't have any, you know, what's that TV show, right? This idea here, you were to have no personal attachments to anything. And the next thing that he says here is, do not taste. Now, the word here, guame, I'm not sure I'm getting the Greek word right. It means to experience or partake or enjoy food by the flavor of it. You couldn't eat anything with spices on it. You couldn't allow yourself to have any personal enjoyment in the food. Yo, it's substance. I'm getting a class one download, right? This idea here of you getting any joy out of the food, it couldn't happen. You had to subject yourselves to eating everything bland. And to handle, that means to manipulate or to have to do with or to touch things. It actually implied some kind of injury to a person or violence, right? And the idea and the intent here is to sanctify the soul by the discipline of the body or the pain, the mortification of the body, whether you're beating yourself, making yourself uncomfortable in order to make yourself more spiritual. Not necessarily seeking God, but the behavior itself would make you more spiritual. And this plays itself out in a lot of different ways. There's people who've ran off and they've set themselves apart from people. They wouldn't speak for long periods of time. They would lay on hard beds. They would wear itchy clothes. Whip themselves. It's true. Still happens today. Why would you subject yourselves to these kind of regulations? These ceremonial rules made up by men? When I first... I guess it was back in 92 or so, maybe 93. I was working for this guy, and there was this big family. They were all roofers. Camp family back there, back home. They had like 11 sons, and every one of them turned out to be a roofer, and all their children were turning out. Well, the girls and the boys, they're up there roofing. You know, everybody. I was working with one of them, and we were getting ready to leave his house. I'd always pull up to his house, park my vehicle, jump in with him, and we were leaving his house. And there goes a black cat running across the road. He hit the brakes. Oh, we can't go this way. I said, wow. He goes, didn't you see that? I said, see what? That black cat. Maybe, I don't know. I wasn't paying attention. He goes, we got to turn around. And he did. He backed up and he turned around and went the other way because a black cat had went across the road in front of us. And we did. Every time something like that happened, if there was something that there was this... whatever superstition that he held, we had to not do that because of this. Can't wear yellow either. Don't ever wear yellow. I won't let you work with me that day. Don't ask me, folks. I don't know. But we get some weird superstitions sometimes that people dream up and they make up. He's like, oh, I've seen this. Bad things happen because of this. Sure you have, bro. I don't know. I'm not questioning. You're my boss. I'm going to do what you say in that aspect, you know, but. People have some weird superstitions that they hold to, and they can make up a lot of things that they try to, well, this will make you better or this will make you worse. But what does God say in His Word will make you better? And that's coming to Him through right relationship and seeking Him with the whole heart to go through Jesus Christ to have that right relationship. Let Him make you holy, because you're not going to ever be holy on your own. Let Him defeat the areas of weakness in your life, because no matter how much you beat your body, no matter how much you deny your body, it will never make you more spiritual. You can beat it all you want. Bad body, bad body. It doesn't matter. Rise above, brother. You can rise above and have all the discipline you want, but it's not going to make you more spiritual. This is striving in the flesh. This is a behavior and the appearance of being holy because of these things that a person does, but there's no submission to God in it. There's no anything like that. It's just a symptom, a system of rules that man has made up. He goes on in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using. All this stuff, once you use it up, it's gone. I denied myself. I didn't do whatever, X, Y, Z. Just look at me. I'm really spiritual. I think I'll go polish my halo today, man. But you know, our flesh likes works that it can do. I mean, works-based faiths are one of the biggest things out there. In fact, Christianity is the only faith out there that isn't works-based. You can look at it. Why do you think Islam's so important to everybody? Because everything is works-driven. Judaism, the rabbinical Judaism today, is also very works-based. Everything that's out there, other. Now, the thing about Christianity, you can't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't get God's righteousness on your own. In fact, it tells you what God did. He worked on your behalf by sending Jesus to the cross. And as we think about that, these measurable benchmarks that we want to have, they have to do with the pride of the individual. I met this benchmark today. Now look at me. And the head expands and you get the big head. And it's interesting when you think about it. All these things perish. They're all going to burn. They're all going away according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now the word for commandments here in Ptolema, it's only used a couple times in the New Testament. Jesus used it. It's in the Gospels. It's the same story. Matthew and Mark have to do, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, they actually put the commandments of men above the Word of God. All these people, their words say things to me, but their hearts are far from me. And putting in the place of God's Word, the commandments of men. Mark chapter 7, enjoy. Go check it out. This is true. This word that's here, it's a man-made regulation, a man-made religious precept. And again, it's used here and two times in Mark and Matthew, both same story in those Gospels where Jesus is talking about the commandments of men. Spiritual pride under the guise and the mock of spiritual humility and growth. Systems of men, just simply that. The pride of man saying, I measured up to this level and that's it. I'm good. Look at me. But they're all going to get used up. And once you've done it, then so what? Did nothing for you. It even kind of gets into that in verse 23. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you spiritually. They won't make you more holy. See, the deception of asceticism is where you're denying yourself. And literally, it's called will worship. When you look the word up in the Greek here, it's will worship. My self-will, my self-control, that's what I'm worshiping. I did this so good. Look at me. But Jesus said, John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, truth being the Word of God. You must come to God on the way that He tells you to come to Him and not any old way that you dream up. You have to do things God's way. This idea of the words here, self-imposed religion. Again, only here in the New Testament. It's only used one time and it's on this topic. This is, again, this idea of the practice of ascetics, this will worship, self-control. You're worshiping your own self-control. Makes you the God, doesn't it? These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. Everybody that's into ascetics, the things that they're doing have the appearance that it makes you, you know, and it's called esoteric wisdom, the limited number of people who actually know the information. This kind of religion, it's these rigorous things that, and just like the Gnostics, you only have so much information and so many people know them because they've been initiated into the club. Hey, psst, do you know the special handshake, you know? And once you get in, then, you know, you find out once you get there that it's just a bunch of self-control practices that a person's trying to operate within. And that's it. You're, again, trying to work your way into heaven. It doesn't work. It says, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, because our flesh, there's no limit. You can feel that. It's a bottomless pit, though. It doesn't have an end. No matter how much you throw in there, you will never satisfy your flesh, no matter how much you throw against it. That's why all these rock stars still can't find satisfaction. They even wrote songs about it. Can't get no satisfaction, right? And Mick Jagger, right? Isn't that who that was? I'm sure I can't sing it very good. But they write songs. I tried, but I can't get no. You can try all you want. You can then use ascetics all you want, and you will never find what you're looking for in those practices. The only thing that has value is driven by the Holy Spirit and our yielding our heart to the Lord through the Holy Spirit's leading as we seek God. See, the Holy Spirit, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and He puts new desires in you. He gives you a new heart that's crafted in wanting to please God. Then you want to see what He says in His Word, and you want to worship Him, and you want to pray to Him, and you let Him lead you. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit does. I'm not saying that you can't do a few things for the Lord when He calls you to. Just be careful that you don't think that all those old things that people tell you to do will ever make you holy before God. Because His Word says otherwise. Amen? So I'd like to close today in chapter 1 of Colossians, where Paul made his first argument on all of this when he was telling us what the true thing is. Chapter 1, Colossians, he says there, starting in verse 13, I'll read down to 18, five verses, and we'll close out. Speaking of God the Father, says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, literally, are held together. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Not prominence, preeminence. He is the top. Let's pray. And Father, I just thank You, Lord, that You do love us and You teach us the truth in Your Word. And that is how we know You. And we know what You're like and know how to come to You. It's through Your Word and what You have done on our behalf, God. And Lord, You know the hearts of every person here today. You know the hearts of anyone that will hear this teaching later. And I pray even right now, if there's someone here that has heard this message today, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with their heart, Lord, I pray that You give them strength to yield their heart to You, that they might know You, that they might come to You on Your basis, which is through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness in Him. As I pause my prayer right now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if He is not the Lord of your life, won't you call out to Him right now and put your faith in Him as Lord and Savior? He died for your sins and He loves you completely. And if you will, He will forgive you. And He will give you a new heart. Scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you'll turn from who you were and come to Him, He'll save you. Oh, I don't need to hear your voice. He waits to hear it though. As I begin my prayer. Father, I just again come to You, thanking You, Lord, that we can come to You. And that's through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray also, Lord, given the message and the warnings that we see here against the legalism and against the mysticism and the asceticism and these things that the world touts as they will make you a better spiritual person. Lord, if there's someone here who's gotten cheated, someone's ripped them off with a bunch of malarkey, Lord, I pray even right now that You, through Your Holy Spirit, would demonstrate it to their heart. That even right now they realize there's one way to come to You and there's no other thing that will ever make them good in Your eyes. So Father, I pray right now that if we're holding on to something other than Jesus Christ, that you would show us, Lord. And deal with us as individuals, Lord. Show us as you love us, because you're our good Father who always trains us, Lord. And you correct us and you teach us. So, Father, have your perfect will. Deal with our hearts, Lord, as we give thanks and all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's worship the Lord.